brackets.
Hey, Thursday night, I looked like a genius. I had a perfect bracket going into Friday. It's no longer that case. On the way, I was taking Paul back to the airport on Thursday, and we were talking, and I had ESPN radio turned down, and there was kind of a lull in the conversation, and Paul asked, Mr. Mike, what are we listening to? And I said, oh, the NCAA tournament, basketball tournament starting today, so we're listening to basketball. He said, we're listening to basketball? I didn't ever think that wasn't normal, but apparently things are different in India. A lot of things are different. Now, there's part of the basketball game that no spectator gets to see. No matter how important the ticket holder may be, no matter how much they've paid for the seat, there's one event that a spectator is not invited to observe. And that one event, though, can change the entire course of a game. I've read of games that I'd considered lost, games where teams were down by 20 points or more, but that one event literally turned things around. Of course, I'm talking about the halftime speech. That is considered so crucial to the tempo of a game that nearly every team has one. Did an internet search for examples of these talks, but usually all you can find are phrases to describe them. Things like spirited, energized, stern, intense, angry, tongue-lashing, and maybe my personal favorite, paint-peeling. When Coach Jerry Wainwright was head coach of the DePaul Blue Demons, he said of one of his halftime talks that, he said, I wasn't really kind. Usually I yell to our players. Tonight I yelled at my players. Well, the objective of that halftime speech is to tell the team things that they don't want to hear. But it is things that they really do need to hear in order to be successful in the second half. Well, in this passage that we read in the Gospel of Mark, we find Jesus telling his disciples some things that they don't really want to hear. And just for the sake of the illustration, just think of the disciples as being a team with Jesus as their coach. And over the past couple of days, they've been on a roll. Jesus has just came off a very successful road trip. He's performed numerous miracles. He's healed people by the hundreds. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. And as they've entered Jerusalem, there the crowd literally goes wild. The people have cut down branches from nearby palm trees, and they lay them on the road, and they shout, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. There everyone is expecting Jesus to proclaim himself to be king. And then Jesus goes into the temple, and he displays his power and his majesty when he clears out the money changers. And everybody knew that those were crooked businessmen who should have been dealt with many years ago. Again, if you were to compare this to a basketball game, Team Jesus would have gone into the locker room with a 20-point lead. A victory was assured. But Jesus knows that this isn't how the game is going to be played out. Jesus knows that this illusion of success is going to soon disappear, and with that will his team. He knows he needs to tell them the things that they don't want to hear, but it's things he needs to tell them. They need to hear these things if they're going to overcome the tragedy and the despair of the next few days. And so Jesus is brutally honest with his disciples, and he tells them that one of you is going to betray me, one who is eating with me. And he tells them that you will fall away. And he shared a prophecy about himself from Zechariah 13:7, where God declared that I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is unbelievable. The disciples can't even begin to grasp what's happening. Except for Judas, this whole team has been loyal. Up until this point, they have played their hearts out, and yet Jesus here tells them that all of them are going to fail. And he tells them that all of them are going to leave him. And maybe worst of all, he tells them that he is going to die. And the prophecy from Zechariah declared that the shepherd would be struck, which literally means that he's going to be slain or killed. They couldn't understand. How could Jesus say all these things? What had they done to deserve this? I think we've probably all felt like that at one time or another. One time we've all been slapped down by something that came completely out of left field, and it leaves us wondering, why did God allow this to happen to me? Now, what did I do to deserve this in my life? And then you begin to search for something that you need to repent of, because you just know that God is punishing you for something. That's how the disciples feel. What had they done to deserve this? Well, they hadn't done anything wrong. This wasn't about them. This was about a game plan that was devised thousands of years before they were even born. The book of Isaiah had declared that the Messiah would be led to a lamb like to the slaughter, to be cut off from the land of the living, that he would be assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That he would be pierced for our transgressions, he would be crushed for our iniquities, and that the punishment would bring us peace was upon him, and that it would be by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah described the coming Messiah as being a sacrifice for our sins, kind of like the Passover lamb had always been for the Jewish people. Back in the days when the people of Israel were slave in Egypt, the Bible tells us that God brought them out of the land of their captivity with a mighty hand. That God brought 10 plagues upon the Egyptian people to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. And at the last of those plagues was the death of the firstborn male in every family in Egypt. Those who didn't have the blood of the lamb painted on their doorposts or lintels of their homes would lose their firstborn child. It was in preparation for this last and most terrible plague that God instructed the Israelites how to conduct their Passover feast and the importance of placing the blood of the innocent lamb on their homes. There in Exodus 12:13, God tells them that the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood of an innocent lamb was needed to be shed to save them from death. And so now Jesus was with his disciples in that upper room, and they're talking part about the Passover meal, taking part of the Passover meal together. And Jesus is talking about the Passover feast as if it's all about him. And just look again there at Mark 14, starting in verse 22. It says, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He's telling the disciples here that the items that they had always eaten and items that they had always drank as part of the Passover feast, the unleavened bread and the cup, it was his body and it was his blood. It was his body that had to be broken to save men from death. And it was his blood that had to be shed to save mankind from the curse of death. He was and is the Passover lamb. He would become the Passover sacrifice. And of course, there's a catch. In order for the blood of the sacrifice to be offered, what has to happen to the sacrifice? Well, the sacrifice has to die. For almost a year now, Jesus has been telling his disciples that he was going to die. And he was after Peter tells Jesus that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There we're told that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew tells us of at least 3 separate occasions that Jesus specifically tells his disciples this. But they're never quite willing to accept this idea, because to them this wasn't how it was supposed to be played. And so again now here we're at the halftime speech. They are about to face the hardest challenge they'll ever encounter. They're about to see their master arrested, beaten, condemned, and crucified. And ultimately, they are each going to fail him. Not just Judas, but every single disciple is going to run away and hide. They are going to be afraid, and the same forces that will arrest and crucify Jesus are going to ultimately come for them. Again, it's halftime, and they're about to go into a part of the game that they're not prepared to handle. It's halftime, and they're about to face the forces of darkness that will overwhelm them and fill them with despair. It's halftime, And it's at this point in his ministry that Jesus sees the need to give them the talk. Now, you think about this just for a second. Jesus has spent at least two other Passovers with these men with him. But it's only now, at this final supper, that they're about to face the greatest challenge of their lives. A challenge that really ultimately they will fail in the short run. It's only now that Jesus sees fit to speak to them about the bread being his body and the cup being his blood. Why do that now? Why hasn't this been a repeated image at every single Passover that they've participated in together? Well, I think it's because this Last Supper is about hope. It's meant to place images in their minds to help them understand the coming crisis, that it's not just going to be an accident. In just a few hours, they're going to see Jesus arrested, beaten, and crucified. And they're going to be afraid, and they're going to run away, and they're going to assume that they've lost the game. So Jesus gives this halftime talk because he wants the disciples to understand that the crucifixion was the game. The crucifixion was the entire reason they had come onto the floor to begin with. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross for our sins, they would have lost. And we would have lost. But we didn't lose. Jesus did go to the cross. He died. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Paul tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians that I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, because of that truth, it helps me understand that the purpose of the Last Supper was to drive home to the disciples the fact that Jesus' death was not in vain, that his crucifixion was not an accident, that Jesus wasn't caught by surprise. That was all part of the game plan. Now that brings us to the celebration of communion that we'll partake of here just a little bit. The Lord's Supper is intended to have that same effect for us as it had for the disciples of Jesus' day. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes that whenever you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time you partake of the cup and the loaf, you are declaring that you believe Jesus deliberately died on the cross for you. You are declaring that the blood of Jesus was shed to wash away your sins, and that blood will continue to wash away your sins. Why is that important? Well, because every week we say things we shouldn't say. We think things we shouldn't think, or we do things that we probably shouldn't do. Every week we fail. Every week we fall short. And when we gather at the communion table, we're reminded on a weekly basis that the blood of Jesus was shed for us, because Jesus deliberately chose to go to the cross for you and me. And that was extremely important for the early church. Now, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Luke tells us that on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. They gathered on that first day of the week to take communion. Now, it just so happened that Paul was available and he gave a sermon. But that wasn't why they got together. They weren't there to hear a great evangelist. That was just jelly on the toast. The reason that they came together on each Lord's Day was to gather around the Lord's table. And they continued that practice of the early church for several hundred years. Justin Martyr wrote a little over 100 years after the church was first formed. He wrote these words. He wrote, "On Sunday morning, a meeting is held for all who live in the cities and villages, and a section is read from the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets, as long as time permits. When the reading is finished, the president in discourse gives the admonition and exhortation to imitate these noble things. After this, we all rise and offer a common prayer. At the close of prayer, as we have described before, bread and wine is given thanks for them according to his ability, and the congregation answers, Amen. Then the consecrated elements are distributed among each one and partaken of, and are carried off by the deacons to the houses of the absent." We take communion every week because we need to. We need to be reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus. We need to be reminded that this act was deliberate, and it was a decision made on his part. We need to be reminded that it was by his intentional choice to die on the cross that we might overcome and win in our lives. And John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, wrote these words that I'll close with this morning. He said that I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his arms crossed, his legs folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of this world. But each time, after a while, I have to look away, and in imagination I have turned instead to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. This is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered into our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. This morning, if you haven't given your life to a Savior that would go to the cross and experience such suffering, we encourage you to make that decision, to come as together we stand and we sing.